Okay, First John.
Bill?
I would like you to read verses 1 of chapter 1 to 4. I was going to have you read longer, but I think there's enough in those four verses that we can discuss.
All right. So I'm reading 1 John 1, 1 to 4 from the Free Bible Version. This letter is about the word of life, which existed from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our very own eyes and gazed upon, and on which our hands have touched. This life was revealed to us. We saw it and give evidence about it. We are telling you about the one who is eternal life, who was with the Father, and who was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we are now explaining to you, so that you may also share in this friendship together with us. This friendship that is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing to tell you about this in order to make our happiness complete.
I don't think John is going to provide us with a lot of problems to solve. You hear these words, and it's more like we munch on them and enjoy them, their sweetness. There's going to be a few words that we struggle with, like propitiation.
It's coming.
It's coming, yes. Anything you want to point out about this passage?
I guess in context, I'm wondering, or is it confirmed that this is the same author as the Gospel of John?
In particular, John 17 jumps to mind when I read this.
I have to think that they're the same. I know some scholars pick that apart and try to maintain that they're not the same, but that's not the general perception. I think there's more controversy over whether this John wrote Revelation.
Well, and with that, I did want to say that it starts very similar to the Gospel of John.
Yes. Oh, yes, especially when we come to verse 5. The light and the darkness. Well, you notice he practically does start with John 17. It does sound like that because he's basically saying this is the revelation, and he doesn't say it in those words precisely, but he's obviously inferring that Jesus is the revelation of the Father, and this revelation of his character gives us a fellowship, a friendship that we can enjoy together with God, with his son.
It's interesting that he focuses first on fellowship because that was what was broken with the deception about who God really was. So Jesus will restore that fellowship and connection. And we keep that in context, it'll help us understand propitiation. It's all about reconnection, renewal of that friendship and fellowship, then we shouldn't have to struggle with those big words.
Good point. I like that he gets very concrete, as only Hebrews could. They were very concrete thinkers. He gets very concrete with what we have seen, what our hands have touched, and what we have handled. Now, of all the disciples, John was the closest to Jesus. He must have physically touched and handled Jesus. And that means that God isn't some transcendent being that is so far removed from us that we can't be close to him like that. Jesus came to reveal a father who will hug his children.
just like it's hard to read Paul without understanding that he was battling against the Judaizers, it's hard to read John without remembering that he's battling against the Gnostics.
Yes, and they made matter and sense and the senses as evil. They saw them as evil. John wants to make sure that this is very concrete and very real and very
experienced through this senses.
Yeah.
And if when you study attachment, parental attachment, parent-child attachment, or any kind of attachment, it always involves that the essentialness is that contact, that touch through the senses that communicates so much. That's right. Why babies that are cuddled and breastfed and held have that sense of security that if they didn't have that experience, it's a much harder process for those individuals to feel that same kind of connection, relationship, ties. So it's cool to me that he's saying, wow, this is the word of life. Oh, and we've touched him. We've seen him. You know, it's just phenomenal, actually. It blows my brain.
Well, I featured this in my book, No Longer Naked and Ashamed. But I came to believe, and this was through somebody giving me a copy of a book where some psychologists actually did this. They took schizophrenics, young adult schizophrenics, into their care and in a very loving way brought them back to infancy, and then they reparented them from infancy. It's an amazing book. I don't know that I recommend human beings do that because there were some problems with people who weren't too well educated in the psychology doing it, and they killed a girl. But the principle is valid because if you look at God bringing Israel about as a nation, he actually went through the reparenting process. So you have the gestational process of the Passover. You have the journey through the elementary canal to the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. And that's how Judaism seemed to see it as a new birth experience. Mm-hmm. And that's why they didn't like Jesus telling them they need to be born again. One of the reasons. But that became the precursor of baptism. And then when they got to Sinai, they had to have the rules. Mm-hmm. Reparenting, according to this book that I read, takes typically 2 years. And it was 2 years till they got to Kadesh Barnea. Unfortunately, that birth failed. That new birth failed. They did not keep their trust in God enough to go in. So a new generation had to come along. Mm-hmm. But it does, to me, heighten this idea of a God who would rock his children to sleep, who would... And I will say who would breastfeed, because there are feminine images for God in the Old Testament quite often. In fact, Hosea 11, that beautiful psalm where God holds his children, he picks them up and all of that is a feminine voice. Because I don't believe that fathers were the ones who treated their children like that. And maybe they were, maybe I'm wrong, but I hear that as a feminine voice more than masculine voice. So I think God plays both roles. Witness the fact that we're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm. How could it be otherwise?
Mm-hmm. So this is a very beautiful passage to begin our journey through this book. Mm-hmm. Anything else before we go on to verse 5? Okay, I'm going to trust that we're ready for verse 5. And Mark, I think I didn't have you read last time. Would you please read verses 5 to verse 10?
This is from my newly resurrected Revised Standard Version.
Oh, that's an oldie.
Yeah. Well, it's got a lot of, I just found it's got the, I looked it up because it has the thing from Maxwell that was in the Loma Linda University thing. I've got it pasted in the back cover here. So I hauled it out and realized it's got a lot of my markings in it. So anyway, this is a message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Mm-hmm.
What does the darkness generally represent?
Evil.
Chaos.
Chaos. When Cain killed his brother Abel, his countenance fell. I think that probably means that it became dark.
Not necessarily. So in that passage, God says that he can overcome it. The falling of countenance isn't over the threshold.
I don't see darkness as over the threshold.
Oh, you don't?
No.
Okay.
No. So that's why his countenance fell. Probably, because how does your countenance fall? I mean, that's a very much of an imagery that we have a hard time knowing exactly what that refers to. But if it became dark, and we know that after God told him that before he killed his son, before he killed his brother, after he kills Cain, he leaves God's presence. And God, quote, puts a mark on him, which probably was not directly done by God, but it was the consequence of his guilt. So I see that as kind of darkness. So if God is light, what is light?
Pure energy.
It is energy, yes.
Mm-hmm.
How do we use light?
Illumination.
It exposes what has happened in the dark, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's how the ancient Hebrew mind saw it, as well as the ancient Near East. The light was, that's why they worshiped the ancient Near Easterners worshiped the sun as the god of justice. Mm-hmm. Because the sun exposed the evil deeds done in the night, in the dark.
So I mentioned the question.
Go ahead, Bill.
Well, if we look at Adam and Eve, and they were robed in light, and they trusted a lie about God, and the light left them, and they knew they were naked, then they had to get clothed and all of this stuff. So I guess I'm thinking out loud, and somewhere along the way, the universe went dark because God's light and brightness, purpose to give life to everything that abides, could end up destroying those that don't abide. So I'm not sure, but I'm sort of going along this line. God is light. It's illumination. If Cain's countenance falls in its darkness, if he reaped the natural consequence, he would cease to exist.
Mm-hmm.
So somewhere in that, redemption is available so that it reillumines us or the individual.
So I would like to suggest, and this just fits with how John uses it in his gospel. He is the light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. Light there means the truth. But it isn't just the truth. It is the enlightenment of the truth. You see, we don't see the light as much as we see by the light. We don't go around staring at the sun. That would hurt our eyes. We see by the sun. So it's illuminating, enlightening, so that we see the truth that is really there. Does that make sense?
Yes, very much. I've been trying to synthesize or work through a parallel with the blessing of Aaron. May the Lord bless you, keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you.
Mm-hmm.
And be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance, which is the opposite of what happened there, and give you peace. So in the Hebrew thought rhyming, would making his face to shine upon you and lifting up his countenance upon you be the same thing? And I have also heard that lift up his countenance can be translated as turn his face toward you. I've seen it translated, turn your face toward you. So in the case of Cain, when his countenance falls, could that mean that he turned his face away from God?
Oh yeah, that actually makes a lot of sense. With what you said, that actually makes a lot of sense. His countenance fell, and then what was the other part you said about our faith? Our face isn't uplifted back to God. What was that part?
Well, so in the blessing of Aaron, it says, may God lift up his countenance upon you,
okay,
which I have heard say, may God turn his face toward you and give you peace. So that lifting up and then falling down would be then turning away.
So that makes sense.
That may be stretching a point, but it makes a lot of sense
like
in this
that.
Context.
I like that because it fits. Did I share this last time about God revealing himself to Moses? His character. I shared it recently, and I think it was in a class. If you go to Exodus 33 and 34, God is talking to Moses after the golden calf incident. I'm looking for that right now. And God has seemed to appear to be very angry at the Israelites, and he tells Moses, step aside so I can get angry. Well, I always get amused at that expression, because by standing in front of God, who could keep him from being angry? Unless God means by his anger that the sinfulness of the people was so great that he would destroy them if somebody wasn't standing there who was in favor with God, that who had not sinned egregiously. So chapter 33 says Moses pleads with God, and they talk quite a ways into the chapter, and Moses keeps saying, you got to go with us, you got to send someone with you, because Moses says you go and lead, I mean God says you go on Moses and lead those people. And God wants to step back from the people, because he says, if I go in their midst, they'll die. So then Moses seems a little confused. And he says, if you won't go of yourself, don't make us leave here, because how will anyone know that we have your special approval, both I and your people, unless you go with us? Only that distinguishes us, me and your people, from other people upon the earth. And that's true. We study the ancient Near East.
Mm-hmm.
There's no God who chooses a people and goes with the people wherever they go.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord said to Moses, I'll do exactly what you've asked, because you have my special approval and I know you by name. And then Moses says, please show me your glory. The Lord said, I'll make all my goodness pass in front of you. I'll proclaim before you the name the Lord. I will be kind to whomever I wish to be kind. I will have compassion to whoever I wish to have compassion, be compassionate. But the Lord said, you can't see my face, because no one can see me and mm-hmm. live. Mm-hmm. Now come back to that blessing in Numbers that Mark talked about. I will make his face shine upon you, to lift up his countenance upon you, to show his face. That means in the ancient Near Eastern parlance, that means that he has shown his favor, that you're in good terms. What happens here, though, in Exodus is that God turns that upside down. Because in ancient Near Eastern perception, if one of the gods turns his face on you, you're in favor, you'll live. You won't die. But in Exodus, if God lifts his face upon you, you will die. Mm. If you see his face, you will die. The only way you can live by seeing God is his backside. Mm-hmm. That seems so counterintuitive. Mm-hmm. Because turning away from someone in ancient or Eastern understanding was to see that if you turned away from them, that was your wrath. And you would die because of your wrath. What God is saying here is, Moses, my graciousness, my goodness, my face is lethal because you're out of harmony with it. You don't love to the extent that I love. You're not kindness. You're not graciousness. You're not gentleness. And being out of harmony with it, it's going to be destructive to you. The best I can do is let you see some of my wrath.
Mm. Mm. So what's being said then in that context? What's being said in the, what's it called, the Shamar? When it asks him to, may the Lord turn his face toward you. Yeah. Isn't that a request for death?
No. That's not a request for death, because everybody saying that believed that that was a life. They believed like the ancient Near East. So in that context, it's the first context.
So it's in the context of what he does with Moses that it changes.
Exactly. And so God is taking Moses deeper into what it really is.
Hmm.
And saying, This is how it really works, because of your sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And by doing that, he disenfranchises Moses from thinking of God's wrath as what kills.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Moses comes down from the mountain and they beg him to put a sheet on because he's glowing from mm-hmm. God.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
They can't handle it. And that's from looking at the backside of God, the wrath side. Which means that wrath,
hiding behind rocks too, if I remember right.
The wrath side of God is still his part of his love. Because God is one whole person, and in Hebrew thinking, it's very holistic. It's the same glory. It's just less of it because God's face is going the other direction.
So, Gene, how do you take that then to how God deals with the wicked at the end? Because isn't it to those who can stand in the presence of the Lord? I think Isaiah asked that, right? And it's the righteous, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And to those who are in harmony with God and trust him in that deep kind of fellowship and have been redeemed, can stand in the presence of God. It's the wicked who can't stand in the presence of God. Right. In fact, in Revelation, they're saying we'd rather landslides and avalanches cover us than to see the face of God, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So could you take that one step further? And then, I mean, because that's the part of God's wrath, Revelation. How do you connect those?
Are you talking about the third angel's message?
Well, yeah, in Revelation, when we see what does God do to the wicked, which is give them up and let them go, and he just shows up, right? And those who've been,
he lets them go. He doesn't. Yeah. He doesn't leave. And that's why all imagery expressions in the Bible have to be interpreted in an increasing light.
Yeah.
See, the imagery I talked about of the ancient Near East and the face seeing being favor and the backside being wrath, that's human perception. And God meets them where they are and inspires scripture accordingly. But in the end result, God doesn't leave the wicked. They leave him.
They leave him. The source of life.
And God lets them go.
That's what John 1 says as well.
And that's Hosea. How can I give you up? How can I let you go?
Exactly.
Because that's your choice. I honor your choice.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I want to come back to 1 John. God is light. Light isn't in God. God is light.
Mm-hmm.
These are unparalleled statements in the Bible that actually categorize what God is. God is light, and John will later say God is love.
Right.
The light is the light of his love.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, it is the truth about God. There is no darkness. There is no unlovingness in God.
Verse 2 also brings out he is eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
There is no death in God.
Right.
So God is life, he's light, and he's love.
Mm-hmm. And there's nothing opposite to those things in God.
Sounds like those are the parts we need in us.
I'm sorry, you broke up. Can you
I'm
say
sorry,
that
I'm
again?
Thinking those are the things we need. I believe those are the things we need restored within us as image bearers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Light, love.
Right.
There's no darkness in him. If we claim to be Christians following him, therefore friendship with him,
mm-hmm.
but we go along living in the dark, walking in the dark.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, John is also within this discourse saying, sin, okay, he's faithful and he's just, he's going to forgive us. I think that's all right here.
Mm-hmm. 9.
Yeah, if we're walking in light with him.
So
mm-hmm. we have fellowship with one another. And
there's so much, though, that is, we tend to, I don't know if it's dualism or what, but if you are in the light, you're perfect. If you're in the darkness, you're a sinner. And John is saying, walk in the light. When you sin, he's going to forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it in our paradigm? How do we change our language to accept our true identity, our true nature in the light? Even when we fail.
Let's look at that preposition. I mean, that image of walking in the light. That term is used in the Hebrew Bible. It's used in the Qumran scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls, to mean live. It's the way you walk is the way you live. To walk is to live. And so my version actually has, if we live in the light. And I think what that means is if our focus is on God and who he is, and we live or bask, I love the word bask, bask in the light and let it comfort us, let it soften us, let it bring love to us. And I know I'm jumping ahead in 1 John, but I don't know how else to say this. In 1 John 4:19,
mm-hmm.
we love because he first loved us. God is the source of love. We are not. He is the source of light. We are not. So it is all a gift to us. And if we receive it and keep receiving it and living in it, receiving it, then we are safe. But of course, we do sin. We do temporarily maybe leave the light for just a moment and sin. Then God takes care of our sins. And I think we do need to discuss what the what it means in the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
I think he's drawing on the very Jewish sacrificial system and the meaning that that had for the Jewish believer as really just imagery, symbolism. But I wonder what the Hebrew conception of God's forgiveness was.
It was to lift up the face.
Was it similar to how we think of God's forgiveness? Oh, God will forgive me now.
To forgive was bigger than just, I forgive you. It was to lift someone up who had fallen and hurt themselves and binding their wounds and carrying them until they were whole. So, it's a bigger concept. Now, there is another word for forgive that probably means more like you were using it.
So much more of a healing.
That's okay. Why you have cleanse here. Child falls down in the mud, gets all dirty. Parent comes and says, oh, I'm sorry you did that. I forgive you. Let's get clean. Go ahead, Bill.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so real quick. Luke 15, but also the Good Samaritan. That just put the Good Samaritan in a different light because he's binding up the wounds, taking care of the Israelite. Who's my neighbor? The one who actually forgives me.
That's a good. That's a great parallel there. Now, Josh, you wanted to say something?
Yeah. So I was going to follow along with a question from what Marcia was saying about forgiveness in the Old Testament. Is that why in the Old Testament there was so much more severe penalties to their sins than what we see today in your typical Christian community and circle? Because you said when they're forgiven, it's much more than like, oh, you're good to go. You know, your sins are forgiven. Awesome. You know, next time or whatever. And you're saying like it lifts up their face. It completely transforms their life. It puts them back into fellowship, I guess, back into love, back into the light. And so I'm just thinking of in the Old Testament, how severe the punishments were to sins, that today you don't see that at all.
You know, I have to put that back in the context of the ancient Near East. The people, well, there's a good example in, I think it's Joshua. Sorry, same name as yours. In Joshua, somebody messes up and the people come to Joshua and say, shall we kill them? Shall we kill them? They're right ready to come at them. Yeah. And you think about how penalties are in the Middle East today. Mm-hmm. You have the same kind of climate in the ancient Near East. God has to meet them where they are. He has anarchy in his hands. I was told when I worked in Asia that the reason why there are stated penalties for smoking in an elevator that was something like almost $1,000 US, money fine is because nobody takes them seriously. So in ancient times, nobody took the God seriously, and thus the punishments were just horrendous. And that's where I place that, because Jesus didn't do that.
Okay, so then I have a follow-up question. Do we take God seriously today? So if the punishments were so severe back then, because God met us where we were, So we would take him seriously.
But we don't relish those kinds of punishment. Now we're coming to the place as a society where we may start relishing that, but we don't relish harsh punishments. We prefer working with people and rehabilitating them as a society more than giving harsh penalties. And so that's why God doesn't meet us that way.
I meant the flip side. So do we take God seriously now? Does that make sense?
I don't think any more than Israel did.
Which may be why that fierce language is still appropriate for us, because we won't pay attention either way.
That's kind of where I was curious.
So the blood cleansing. You know, we go to the sanctuary, the temple, whatever, and they sprinkle the blood for cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
What is the mentality of the ancient Near East for blood being cleansed?
Blood, what we call blood manipulation.
Blood
is not found in anywhere in ancient Near East except the Hittite culture. However, in the Akitu festival of Babylonia, which is the counterpart of the Hebrew Day of Atonement, a carcass of a sheep is used to wash down the walls of the temple and cleanse it.
So why did the Israelites get it?
Maybe from the Hittites, but maybe from God.
Well, so he establishes this imagery, and we know that the death of Jesus has a reconciling effect, if it's going to do anything. That his life, well, the incarnation, his life, his death, and the resurrection.
But they focus on his blood, though, too.
Right, so we focus on the blood almost to the exclusion of everything else.
Yes.
Yeah. I would like to bring up a document, if I can share. I did a thorough study of this in the Bible, trying to unwrap what in the world it meant. And I point out that the earliest reference to blood is in Genesis 4:10, where Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Mm. And I ask the question, what is its message? So blood has a meaning. It has a message. And in Hebrews 12:24, the counterpart to this is that Jesus' blood speaks more graciously than Abel's.
Oh, interesting.
So if Abel's blood cries out from the ground, it must be crying for vengeance, because in the ancient Near East, you shed someone's blood and their families want vengeance, retaliation. Now, but in Hebrews 12, Jesus' blood speaks more graciously than Abel's, meaning there's no vengeance. There's only forgiveness. In Genesis 9:4 and Leviticus 17:11-14, the blood represents life. And the life stands for Christ's life and what it represents. So if the blood represents the life, whose life does it represent? Well, in the sacrificial system, which is being taught here, as well as eating meat, the blood represents Christ's blood. And the life was the light of humankind. What is light? And I claim it's a metaphor for truth. So the blood represents the truth. What truth? So elsewhere, Christ's blood involves the covenant referred to as the new covenant. And Jesus refers to that as the covenant of my blood, in my blood. What does the blood in the covenant mean? Well, it means God will put the law within their hearts, minds, and write it on their hearts. He will be their God. They will be his people. They will all know him. He will forgive and forget their iniquity and sin. So it means God, I'm going to put it in my own terms, God winning people back to himself. and trust. Because once they trust him, he can forgive their sins. Now, the fourth point I want to make is that the blood of Jesus cleanses and sanctifies. And I use 1 John 1:7-9, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. If we as confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. Revelation 7, maybe I should stop here and explain something that I only recently, fairly recently, learned from Herb Montgomery, who came to PUC and made a presentation. He pointed out that redemption was not telling us, you're bad and I'm going to make you good. I mean, there is that element to some degree, but we were deceived. That's why we can be saved. If we sin fully knowing God, rejected him, there's no redemption because we would never want to be near him. We would never want to fellowship with him. But if we're deceived, then God's reclaiming us and forgiving us means that he is saying, in a sense, to Satan, look, they were really mine. And you duped them. And I've now brought them back because they see the truth.
Satan substituted the truth for a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus substitutes the lie for the truth.
Mm-hmm. So we have all these references to being sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus suffered to sanctify them by his own blood. But then we have this key verse which explains all the others. John 17:17, where Jesus prays, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth.
Yeah, that's good.
So the blood, I claim that the blood is one of the three witnesses that testify the truth of Jesus. And I took this through the Gospel of John based on 1 John 5:6-12. The three witnesses are the spirit, the water, and the blood. These are the witnesses that testify the truth of Jesus. So if you look at John's gospel, he takes these metaphors and illustrates them through various stories throughout the gospel, mostly through chapters 1-8. Jesus is baptized in water in chapter 1. John sees the Spirit descend on Jesus. Jesus changes water into wine, a New Testament symbol of blood. Jesus tells Nicodemus, and that's in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born of water and of spirit. In chapter 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman about the water of life. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man apart from water. Jesus tells his listeners to eat of his flesh and drink his blood. The key in that chapter, chapter 6, is that flesh profits nothing. Jesus' words are spirit and are life. From then on, once he has said that, from then on, the metaphors change. Except that Jesus washes his disciples' feet in water as he comes close to the crucifixion. In John 14-16, Jesus promises the disciples to send the spirit of truth. John 17, Jesus clarifies eternal life as knowing God and Jesus. In John 19:34, Jesus' side is pierced and out comes water and blood. There's something significant there that John is pointing to.
Mm-hmm.
This, what is the truth about? And this is what I'm going to come to in the next page. It's past two pages. Where in the Gospels is there mention of blood in connection to Jesus' experience from Gethsemane through his crucifixion and death? Well, here they are. Matthew 27:4-8. Judas exclaims that he has shed innocent blood. Judas's blood money, the field of blood to bury Judas. Matthew 27:24-25. Pilate washes his hands, declaring himself innocent of Jesus' blood. The people respond that his blood will be on them and their children. Let me stop there and say, none of those references I read to you talk about Jesus' literal blood being shed at Calvary. Only two places do. Luke 2:22-44, Jesus sweats drops like great drops of blood.
Mm-hmm.
That's in Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
John 19:34, Jesus' side is pierced with blood, pierced, and blood and water flow out. The gospel writers do not highlight the blood of his scourging, the blood of the thorns on his head, the blood of the nails through his hands and feet. None of that is the blood that cleanses us from sin.
Mm.
Only these two references really are that. And they point to Jesus' death as a result of sin, not at the hands of God. And so I've come to the conclusion that most specifically, the blood represents the truth about the nature and consequences of sin via.
That's right.
Us.
Well done.
And I take them through that. I take them through Romans 3:21-26 via my interpretation of that. I take them through the great controversy understanding. This is one I share with my students, by the way. And I talk about how, according to Exodus 34:6-7, God is the forgiver. It's in the participial form. God doesn't have to be persuaded to forgive. He is one who forgives. Forgiveness is part of his nature. He could have merely forgiven Adam and Eve and all of us, but what about Satan's charges that he had lied? Who would prove the truth about sin leading to death if not us? That is, God could have allowed Adam and Eve to die. It would have made clear, wouldn't it? Or would it? Satan no doubt would have shouted, see, he executed them. Sin didn't really hurt them. It was God who killed them. And besides, if Adam and Eve died, wouldn't that be it? No forgiveness. That's why Jesus died. Only Jesus could answer the questions about God's character, about the nature and consequences of sin. The two instances of his blood in the Gospels suggest that Jesus died of a broken heart. He didn't die because God killed him. He died because of sin, just as those who reject his mercy will die someday. Thus, the blood of Jesus represents the truth that God is not vindictively waiting to punish. Sin is lethal. It destroys sinners, and sin alone is responsible for the final destruction of sin and sinners. And I would add, it demonstrates that God is the forgiver.
Mm-hmm. Well done. I want a copy.
You know what I'll do is send it out.
Oh, wonderful.
Please.
It's probably the easiest way.
Email.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, isn't God in between a rock and a hard place? Because if he doesn't do something about sin and sinners and evil.
The problem of sin and suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. Then people will be saying, come on, God, where's your justice?
They do.
Who's the one encouraging, suggesting every sin must meet its punishment? Desire of Ages 761, paragraph 4.
Urged Satan.
Yeah. I think it's greater justice for people to have the natural consequences of their choice because they can blame no one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, and it turns out that doing away with that does away with freedom. You cannot have freedom without consequences.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So,
if what I choose doesn't change anything, it wasn't a choice.
Right. And it really is because we think we have a way to get in good with God. That so much happens in this world of violence and. Are dealing with justice because God doesn't seem to be doing anything, so we'll do it for him and he must bless us for it. But once I settled what the blood was, I had much greater comfort from it. Before it sounded so much like appeasement.
I'm going to hold loosely. Okay, I've got the blood thing. I think I'm going to hold that well. But then sin, and John gets to what sin is, lawlessness later on. But the quote I did from Ellen White, Desire of Ages, 761, she makes a great use of law and the breaking of law.
Did you say the breaking of law or the breaking of law?
Oh, law. Okay. That's her language. I'm with you on the idea of breaking love as the real sin, breaking relationship, breaking love, breaking freedom. But somewhere in our minds, we equate sin with a breaking of a rule.
And not with leaving our life badly.
Walking in the light.
Is that because in our minds, rules or laws are not limited to man-made laws? Do we understand that lawlessness could mean operating outside of the way God designed laws? His design, that's how we were affected by sin. It took us out of harmony with the law of design.
Law of love.
And natural, the law of love.
Law of love. Not a design. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of the way I see it. I would like to suggest of Romans 13:8, don't be in debt to anyone except for the obligation to love each other. Mm-hmm. Whoever loves another person has fulfilled the law. Mm-hmm. Commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, yes. Don't steal, don't desire what others have. And any other commandments are all summed up in one word. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't do anything wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what fulfills the law.
Mm-hmm. Love can't be commanded.
Mm-mm. Exactly.
Right.
And I have had the good, I want to say fortune, blessing of studying the origin of this whole thing, the whole legal model in ancient Mesopotamia. It was in Mesopotamia that civilization began. And right before civilization begins, you have a bunch of villages dotting the side of the banks of the Euphrates. And some of those villages have high walls. Some of them don't. Some of them are egalitarian and some of them aren't. But they're all family-based. So you don't have laws, you have family relationships, and you have, if you have break that relationship, something has to be done to restore it. And yes, they may have restored it in the wrong way. I think probably the family system began to deteriorate just before civilization began. Civilization began with the invention of technology, that is tools to grow crops. After they invented those tools, they found that they could grow a huge surplus of food. Suddenly, everybody began flocking to the areas because they didn't have to hunt and gather anymore. And they could just grow their own food. And that led to a city. The most ancient one is Uruk, a city that grows up. And it becomes filled with people who use food for making things to sell, who take care of the actual trading of food items to other places. And it has, there are people who develop more further technology and people who make that technology and people who supervise those who make that technology and people that supervise other aspects of the kingdom. And you end up with a priest king who runs the whole thing in terms of a temple, in terms of deities, But as you then develop secular kings who become the ultimate bosses of everybody, you then have to justify the people who have to slave really hard and are deprived of their old family life. The family, other than those who still grow the crops, who may still live in the villages, the family in the city is almost gone. And everybody looks to making things and buying things and selling things. And you have to have justice because people start stealing and they start making bad stuff badly, or they need somebody to control things. And so there develops these things called justice and governance issues and contractual relationships. And the king rules over everything as the ultimate source of justice, except for the gods. So what they did is they invented gods, or took gods already there and reinvented their identity. And these gods were in place to make people keep in the place they were belonged and not try to move out of it. It was to justify the poor. It was to justify the, how should I put it? It was to justify control and power and all of those things that went along with this town. And that's where it all began. It didn't begin with Moses. That was long before Moses.
So I have a question. When you studied all of that, did you see like this battle between some people trying to get us back to a family-oriented society and others trying to pull us away to an individualistic, personal, do-it-your-own-way society? And so when you read through the Bible, God's trying to do the same thing. He's trying to pull us into a family society with him, as opposed to the devil trying to take us out.
You know, the Bible is the only document that ever tries to pull us back.
To a family?
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
The ancient Near East, once they got off on this mode, that was it. Back.
The Bible is the counter-narrative
for family.
It is. It
okay.
Is.
Okay. Interesting.
I mean, just as you were describing that, I already knew that was true for a different creation story, a different flood story,
mm-hmm.
painting God in a very different way.
Mm-hmm.
But if you bring that in and say, if it was to justify keeping people poor or
keeping
whatever.
Keeping them away from family, keeping them away mm-hmm. from a
the Bible is
and, yeah.
the counter to that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, because in every other flood story, isn't it one individual who's saved? And in Genesis, mm-hmm. it's mm-hmm. the only one where entire family is
right.
saved?
Right. The family's missing in Atrahasis and in Gilgamesh.
Interesting.
Do you have that written up someplace?
I'm in the process. Going very slow.
That's a very, very important one. And I would like to study that harder.
Mm-hmm.
I was
wanting something that would really define these things because I had made it up in my mind based on my research, but the research was all over the place, scattered in bits and pieces. And I just like, you know, can I justify this? And then I found a book by Mario Liverani.
Gina, I have another question.
So may I finish, please?
Sorry.
A book by Mario Liverani that actually shows this whole scenario. He spells it out. It was just fabulous. I started underlining. Well, I had it on. I tried to buy it with a gift card I was given for my 60th birthday.
What was the author's name?
I thought Liverani, Liverani. When I went to buy it, I thought I had paid for it, and it never came. This never came. And I didn't even know what book I had bought. I didn't write it down. I just assumed I would soon have it. And for I think years, I didn't know how to get a hold of it. And I started praying And finally, one day I went on Amazon because I had bought it on Barnes and Noble. I went on Amazon and I looked up ancient Near East economy or something like that. And up came this book and I recognized it. So I got it on Kindle and I started highlighting it. And I started, it's so fully highlighted, you almost can't use it. But I was like, every sentence was important. I was like, no, I got to highlight this. Anyway, Josh, what were you going to say?
So in the Old Testament, there's quite a few stories covering a son who's born, who gets the inheritance, who's supposed to bless the entire world, the entire nation, like a big giant family. You have all of the stories of these.
And you, all families of the earth will be blessed.
There you go. In other ancient cultures, is there anything like that? Or is that just subject to the Bible? Like the Bible is the one that talks about that. Like
only a giant the family.
Only the Bible. Really? That's interesting.
Now, the Bible is the great counter-Babylonian book.
Wow. As you were talking, Gene, it reminded me of the book of Galatians 3, I think it's 19. But what was the point of the law? It was all added and meant to lead us to Christ. And of course, in heaven, there was no law, because there was the natural law of love, and the angels were like, what? What's law?
Right.
What's it for?
But it is fascinating, as you said, you think of all the stories in the Bible, and the New Testament particularly, where they talk about loving each other well and welcome each other into the family and breaking down those divisions and cultures and people. Mm-hmm. To go back to the Genesis promise that in Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed with that goal of recreating this family.
Yeah.
Because
the term actually isn't nations, it's families. All the families of the earth will be blessed.
All the families of the earth will
really?
Be blessed. Yeah. True. Yes.
Yeah. What was the name of that book? I just looked him up and he's got a lot of stuff out there.
It's called The Ancient Near East. It's not a history. It's ancient Near, it has ancient Near East in it.
Okay. Yeah, I think I saw that one.
Oh, on Amazon, there's only one left. Okay, Mark is picking first.
You can get it on Kindle.
I'm not allowed to buy from Amazon because my wife worked for Barnes & Noble. They're the evil one.
Well, they should have it because that's where I originally bought it, is Barnes & Noble.
I'll see if I can get it on the Nook.
Well, if your wife works for them, get Jean's copy that's already paid for.
Yeah.
$57.
It looks like this stuff was all originally in Italian.
Yeah.
The Ancient Near East, History, Society, and Economy. There we go.
That's right. That's it. Maybe we should have closing prayer, huh?
I just wanted to
if we get going, we'll not stop.
One story I heard this morning, actually from my brother, as he was sharing with Dr. Tim Jennings' class, and someone asked a butcher if he ever struggled with killing so many different animals. And he said, no. And he said, no, I take it back. One time.
The first time.
The first time that really hit him what he was doing, he was butchering a lamb. And he made the cut and the blood went onto his hand and the lamb looks at him with his dark, beautiful brown eyes. And he takes his tongue and licks the blood off of this guy's hand and then dies.
Oh.
And I just thought, oh, wow. Because my understanding of Passover lamb was the Israelites were to take this lamb into their family, nurture it, care for it, have that relationship. And then they're slitting their throat and they watch, you know, the circle of life being broken.
Yeah.
It would be more about
relationship than about payment or appeasement.
Yes.
Something like it's been so misrepresented.
And to see that life that's in the blood, as Leviticus reminds us, flowing out. You know, that's what Jesus wants us to get with the whole blood thing, is that it is his life that he willingly gave for us, and that he wants to be now circulating in all people who sign up to be part of his family. You know, and that's the life. Mm-hmm. Anyway, to me, that
I like that.
Comes full circle. Yeah,
I like that. Now we have.
Thank you in advance for emailing.
Oh, I will. All that wonderful. As soon as we turn off, why don't we go ahead and have prayer? That was a beautiful story, and that was the way.
Okay.
A beautiful but painful story, and that's the way we should close, I think. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have revealed to us about life, about you, about your blood, about forgiveness, about everything that you are. We pray that we may remain true to you and live in that light, because it is such a beautiful light, and to turn from it truly is darkness. We thank you for being with us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Gene, I have one last question for you.
I'm sorry?
I have one last question for you. It's real quick. In the ancient cultures, is sin connected to the family?
Yeah.
So it's like in ancient cultures, in your studies,
only in this way, if someone kills somebody, his whole family is marked.
Okay.
Everybody's culpable. That's the only association I know.
That's the only, okay.
That makes more sense of the story of Achan.
Yeah.
So there was no somebody committed their own personal sin and somehow it was connected to the family as well?
If a person commits a sin, the whole family becomes guilty.
Okay, that's what I meant. Was it, if it was corporate? Okay, interesting.
Yeah. Although God's trying to move them away from that, because he also says everybody dies from their own sin, not for some.
Right. Yep.